Well, Margaret was ready for her date. She had picked out her best outfit. She had fixed her makeup just to perfection. She had her hair freshly styled at the salon. She was ready to go. And she waited, and she waited, and she waited. And finally, after waiting for a full hour, she decided, well, I guess my date just must have forgotten. I guess he's not coming. And so with that, she decided to salvage what was left of the evening. She went, she threw on her PJs, she let her hair back down, she scrubbed off her makeup, went into the kitchen, popped a little kettle of popcorn, picked out her favorite DVD movie, and plopped down in front of the television. About 10 minutes later, there was a knock at the door. So she got up, wondering who in the world that could be, opened up the door, and saw her date standing there, dressed to the nines. His jaw fell open. He looked at her and he said, "What, I'm an hour and a half late and you're still not ready?" Welcome to the first Sunday of Advent, the Sunday that we start getting ready for Christmas, getting ready to celebrate the first coming of our Lord. You know, it's always amazing to watch our society gear up for Christmas, isn't it? I mean, the people that are just kind of going in a flurry, shopping like crazy, cooking, baking cookies like crazy, hanging the decorations and pulling out all of the wreaths and getting those up on the light posts throughout the city. And it's just always exciting to me to see how the society itself begins to make preparations for Advent. There's holiday music. In fact, some of us start listening to holiday music in November, early in November. And by the time Christmas comes along, it's just like permanently seared in our minds. But the holiday music, you know, it's just a way of reminding us that it's that time of the year once again when we celebrate the first coming of the Lord. And of course, our postal service just gets overwhelmed at this time of the year. Reminds me of a line David Letterman delivered one time. He said, "There's good news out of Washington, D.C. The post office is ready for the big holiday crush of mail. In fact, they've placed an order for 10 million new signs that say, 'This window closed.'" You know, but in all seriousness, our postal carriers do the best job they can under incredibly difficult circumstances. I mean, whether it rains or snows, right? Well, that snow is in the form of mail, and they absolutely get overrun with mail at this time of the year. But it's also a delightful job to get ready for Christmas. Not only is it a big job, it is a delightful job, or at least it ought to be a delightful job. Because Christmas is a season of joy. And with that in mind, this morning, we're going to begin a series, The Joy of Christmas. And as we do, I want to focus our attention on the reasons for Christmas joy. Why is Christmas a season of joy? And so we're going to talk about that beginning this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you would. Our text for this morning's message is found in Matthew chapter 1. And guys, I'm going to have you advance the slides for me because I don't have my clicker. Matthew chapter 1, and our text begins in verse 20. "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.'" Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we take time to look into the Scriptures today and search your word, we pray that you would give us ears that are open to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. Give us hearts that are a home for your word, and help us to apply this word to everyday life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Christmas is a season of joy. And the good news is that God desires for his children to be joyful. I mean, think about it. Those of you who are parents, you've got kids. Are you more happy when your kids are depressed or when their hearts are filled with joy? I mean, it's a no-brainer, right? That God wants his children to live lives that are filled with joy. In fact, the Bible tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So if you want to be defeated as a Christian, then just let the joy of the Lord leak out of your life. Let the joy of the Lord go to an all-time low. Let your heart be filled with depressive thoughts. Let your countenance not reflect joy, but instead may it look like you've been baptized in pickle juice and wiped off with a lemon. It's very obvious that God wants his children to live lives of joy. Can I hear an amen? God wants us to experience joy. And I believe that as we come into the Advent season, this should be one of the most joyous times of all for us. And yet the reality is, as we do come into the Advent season, the sad truth is the holidays are marked by the blues and outright depression for a lot of people. For some, it's just the stress of the holidays. For others, it's perhaps the loss that they have suffered in the months leading up to the holidays. And we've got members of our own congregation that have suffered loss this past year. And I want to be sensitive to that this morning as we talk about Christmas as being a season of joy. But I believe that even when we are going through those dark nights of the soul, that when we come to the season of Advent, if we will just give it all over to the Lord, sometimes each and every day we have to do that, that we will find that he does cause the joy of his Spirit to burn in our hearts. And so with that in mind this morning, we're going to consider three promises or three promising words about the promised one, the promise of joy. Three promising words about the promised one. The first promising word, his birth was supernatural. His birth was supernatural. It's a promising word about Jesus, the promised one. And this brings us to a fact in Scripture, a fact that is well established in Holy Writ, but is oftentimes not believed in our modern culture. And that is the fact of the virgin birth. Jesus was born of a virgin. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, Jesus was born of a virgin. The Gospel of Matthew is clear that Jesus was born of a virgin. Mary was a virgin. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, Matthew writes. And in fact, in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that Mary had not known a man. Known a man, a delicate euphemism for intimate relations. Joseph and Mary had had no intimate relations, and in fact, Mary had had no intimate relations with any man. She was, in fact, a virgin. Matthew 1:18, Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So the child was from the Holy Spirit. The consummation was only after Jesus had been born. Now, there are some who would want us to believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin for the entirety of her lifetime. And that's not true, and in fact, it has absolutely nothing to do with Scripture, but instead contradicts what the Scripture clearly teaches. She was a virgin prior to Jesus being born. After that, she and Joseph came together and consummated their marriage and went on to have other children. James is the brother of Jesus, or we might more properly refer to him as the half-brother of Jesus. He had the same mother, but he didn't have the same father because Mary conceived Jesus in a supernatural way. Joseph had nothing at all to do with the matter. Remember, Matthew 1:25, Joseph knew her not in that way until she had given birth to a son and he called his name Jesus. Now, if we will not believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we might as well take the entirety of Christendom, wad it up, and throw it into the waste can. Because if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, then he's nothing more than a mere mortal man. The fact of the virgin birth is clearly spelled out in Scripture and something that we must cling to, a truth that we must absolutely hold to, that Jesus is fully man, but he's also fully God. You think about it. How was God going to come into humanity? It would not be by creating a body without the help of humankind, because that would not be coming into humanity as it existed, would it? No. That would have been him invading humanity in a way that was outside of Adam's race. And yet it's very clear from the Scripture that Jesus would be a descendant of David. How would that happen? The virgin would conceive and bring forth a child. Mary's ovum would be inseminated by a miracle from God Almighty. And so she contributed the chromosomes, but Joseph did not. It was a miraculous birth. It was a virgin conception. A virgin conception. I want you to wrap your minds around that this morning. It means that Jesus was fully man, descendant from David, and yet he was fully God. So he was Son of God and Son of Man. And there is a folly in denying the virgin birth. In fact, if you deny the virgin birth, you are denying the prophecies and the testimony of Holy Scripture. Isaiah 7 and 14 tells us, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Jesus had a miraculous conception. And I want us to recognize here that the conception of Jesus Christ came at the will of the Father. Hebrews 10, 5 and 7 tells us, "When Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And it's a quotation there taken from Psalm chapter 40. So Mary is Jesus' mother, and therefore he is called Son of Man. You see, Jesus was born not of the seed of man, but of the seed of woman. Genesis 3 and 15 tells us, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," watch this, "and between your seed," God is talking to Eve, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And so we can see here that as God is talking more correctly, actually to the devil there about the curse, he makes it clear Jesus, the Messiah, will come not from the seed of Joseph, but from the seed of Mary. Listen to it again. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Jesus was a descendant of David through Mary. God used the ovum, or the seed, of Mary. The virgin conception was an opportunity for God to truly and genuinely enter into the human race. How did he do that? By fabricating a body all of its own and then implanting it into Mary? No. Remember, he is a descendant of David. He used the ovum of Mary and through miraculous conception brought forth his firstborn, his only begotten son. His mission was indispensable. Jesus, the son of Mary, also the descendant of David. His mission was indispensable. In fact, when you look around at what Jesus accomplished, there are a lot of different ideas about what his coming was all about. A lot of confusion about the mission of our Lord. In fact, there are churches today that really don't even preach the gospel of Jesus Christ because they have taken the social gospel to the extreme wherein they meet the physical needs of people while they neglect the spiritual needs of people. Now, I think that it's a good thing for the church to reach out and to meet physical needs. Wouldn't you agree with me on that? And yet, if we meet physical needs to the neglect of meeting spiritual needs, then we failed in our mission. And we have failed the very people that we are called to minister to. Reminds me of the story of a little boy who loved going to church. He loved the music. He loved the fellowship. He even enjoyed the preaching. But the thing he just could not tolerate was the long, drawn-out pastoral prayers. He had a pastor that could just pray the paint right off a wall. In fact, this pastor would start praying, and this little boy would think, "Dear Lord, will he ever quit?" Even though he loved his pastor. And one day, the mother had said to him, "You know, today is a very special day because we've invited the reverend to come over for lunch." And the little boy was so excited. That is, until they sat down to the dinner table and dad turned to the pastor and said, "Reverend, would you mind blessing the food for us today?" And the little boy thought, "Oh, here we go. He'll never quit." Pastor closed his eyes, bowed his head, and said, "Oh, Lord, bless this home, bless this food, and use us in your service in Jesus' name. Amen." And the little boy was beside himself. He couldn't believe it. The pastor prayed this short, pithy, to-the-point prayer. And finally, this little boy couldn't contain himself anymore, and he said, "Man, you don't mess around when you're hungry." Well, hopefully we're hungry today. But hopefully our hunger isn't simply for the roast that the wife has in the oven. But hopefully our hunger is for the Lord. Hopefully our hunger is for God. And more specifically, I hope that our hunger today is for the Savior. Because we need a Savior. Amen? Our world needs a Savior. And we need to hunger and thirst for that Savior. And the blessed Christmas message is, a Savior has been born. Praise the Lord. We hunger for a Savior, and the good news of the gospel is a Savior has been born. "You shall call his name Jesus," the angel said, "for he shall save his people from their sins." You see, the purpose of Christ's mission, in a word, salvation. Salvation. That is why he came. Jesus was not sent to make us feel better about ourselves. He wasn't sent to raise our self-esteem. Jesus was not sent to teach us how to be popular, how to be wealthy, how to understand proper investment strategies. Had nothing at all to do with the mission of our Lord. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." The Bible's clear. Sin is a real and universal problem. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And to compound matters, the wages of sin is death. It's death. And so what that means is, God help us, lest we get what we have coming to us. Because we're all sinners. And yet the good news of the gospel is that God sent a Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Whatever became of sin was the name of an article written by a Harvard psychiatrist back in 1973. I find it interesting that this was written by a psychiatrist. Whatever became of sin? His article expressed a fear that sin was disappearing. It's disappearing from our moral vocabulary and certainly disappearing from our understanding as a culture. The psychiatrist in the article, he bemoaned a declining sense of morality. He bemoaned a sense of people's reluctance to accept responsibility for their own behavior. And his concern was for the impact that it would have on our culture, this loss of sin. Unfortunately, even though it's only been about 40 years ago, I believe that his fears have been realized in our culture. You see, sin has fallen out of favor with pop culture. Not much is said about the subject anymore. People are more comfortable talking about dysfunction, talking about disease, talking about mistakes and failures. But be careful. Don't use the word sin because that is politically incorrect. We make mistakes. In fact, the situation has become so desperate that the Oxford Junior Dictionary has taken the word sin right out of its publications. It says that it's fallen into disuse, that it's not relevant for younger generations that don't believe in such religiously laden words. Many churches are too uncomfortable to talk about sin. In fact, there was a popular TV preacher on Larry King not long ago, and he was asked about the word sinner. He said, quote, "I don't use the word. Most people know when they're doing wrong. When I get them to church, I want to tell them that they can change." Well, it's definitely true that you can change, but you can only change with the power of the Holy Spirit. Only with the power of the Holy Spirit. Psychologists tell us that the human personality is firmly fixed by the age 5 or 6. 5 or 6 years old, firmly fixed. You know what that means? If they're right, it just underscores what I said a moment ago. The only way you can change is by the power of the Holy Spirit. But through His power, we can change. We can be set free from the power of sin. We can be set free from the power of Satan. We can learn to live as overcomers who are more than victorious through Jesus Christ. But it's not by our own strength or power. It's by His Holy Spirit that is dwelling in us. You see, the nature of Christ's mission was fundamental, absolutely essential that a Savior be sent, because mankind's greatest problem is sin. Don't you love how simple the gospel is? Mankind's greatest problem is sin. S-I-N. And that means that his greatest need is forgiveness. Forgiveness. We needed a Savior. In his book, The Grace Awakening, Chuck Swindoll says, "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so God sent us a Savior." Praise the Lord. The angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." You know, it's interesting. Jesus, that is in Greek, Joshua, the Hebrew, Yeshua. And it means God saves. Yahshua, God saves. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." 3 promising words about the promised one. His birth was supernatural. His mission was indispensable. And 3, his identity was divine. Divine. I almost used the word theanthropical, but I thought, really? Theanthropical, what does it mean? It comes from 2 Greek words, theos, God, anthropos, man. Theanthropical. The God-man that Jesus is, fully God and fully man. His identity was and is and forever shall be divine. Jesus Christ is divine. In fact, the lordship and the deity of the lordship of Jesus Christ is found throughout the Scriptures. I want to say that again. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is found throughout the Scriptures. People who say, well, Jesus, you know, he never even said that he was God or believed that he was God, are belying the fact that they never know, they never read the Bible and don't know what the Bible says. Because very clearly, the Bible declares Jesus Christ to be God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is God made flesh. Again, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Listen to this. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. As we consider the joy of Christmas, we should celebrate the glory of Christ's divinity. We worship one who is prophet, priest, and king, but he's more than that. He is God the Son, Emmanuel, God with us. The Scriptures declare the deity of Christ. You'll recall back in Isaiah chapter 6 that the prophet Isaiah had a vision. And he said that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above that, the train, stood seraphim. And they were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And then in the Gospel of John, we are told this was a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. What a powerful statement the Apostle John gives us. Isaiah prophesied of the coming Messiah in Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He is Everlasting Father. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. But he did not come into existence in Bethlehem. He would tell the Jewish congregation standing before him one day, "Before Abraham was, I am." He used the covenant name of God to describe himself. And the Orthodox Jews looked for stones to kill him because they recognized this as blasphemy. He had called himself God. But of course, you and I know that that wasn't blasphemy at all. It was the truth being spoken by the truth, the Word of God. John tells us in the opening prologue of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. Down in verse 14 of that same chapter, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ is God. God the Son. He is divine. And anyone that would tell you that Jesus Christ is not divine is not a Christian. Because they do not believe the Word of God. In fact, they deny the truth that was foretold by the prophets of old. The prophet Micah spoke of the Messiah's eternal nature. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Hallelujah. He is the Ancient of Days. In the revelation of John the Blessed, we are told that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Can you say amen? The prophets declared the deity of Christ. The apostles declared the deity of Christ. But even the demons declared the deity of Christ. Think of it. In Mark chapter 5, a demon said, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." He knew who he was. Mark chapter 1. There was a legion of demons who said, "We know you, the Holy One of God." But the greatest evidence for the of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's why Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 are so important. And there Paul writes, Jesus Christ our Lord was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see, when Jesus was being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit alighted on him in the form of a dove. And there was Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And there was the Holy Spirit. And then a voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God himself declared the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. "It's my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And wouldn't you have loved to have been there that day when the Trinity was manifested for mankind to behold? As Father spoke, as the Holy Spirit alighted on Jesus, and as Jesus, God the Son, stood there in the waters of the Jordan. And then he confirmed the fact of Jesus' deity by raising him from the dead. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ is God. Emmanuel, God with us. Christmas is a time of joy. We celebrate the season in many ways. Exchanging gifts, getting together, special programs and events, baking cookies, or like me, eating cookies. Celebrate the Advent season, just celebrating the joy of Christmas as I grab a cookie off the tray. It's wonderful, isn't it? We celebrate it in a lot of different ways, but the real joy of Christmas is not traditions, it's not programs. The real joy of Jesus, of Christmas, is Jesus. It's a person. It's not a special event. It's not a program. It's a person. So celebrate Christmas by celebrating Jesus. His birth was supernatural. His mission, indispensable. And his identity was divine. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you today for the joy of Christmas. And we thank you, Lord, for these words of promise about the promised one. We recognize that he was indeed Messiah, that he lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death on our behalf. He's been raised from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of God. And Father, as we recognize these joyous truths today, these promises about the promised one, we pray that you would help us to cling to and to celebrate Jesus, to recognize that this season is all about him and about the work that he came, a work of salvation. Father, I pray that if there are those with us this morning that don't know you, that you would draw each one to that place where they would simply ask you to forgive their sins, that they would put their trust in Jesus Christ and invite him to be their Savior and Lord. And Father, for those under the sound of my voice that are servants of the Lord, those who already know you, I pray, God, that you would help each one of us to not only live our lives in a way that would please you and bring honor to your name, but to remember to celebrate the glory of Christmas, which is Jesus Christ, in the days that we celebrate Advent. And we ask it in his blessed name. And everyone said amen. Amen. Amen.